name appeared on the preaching schedule this spring, some of the leadership in the church asked if I would tackle the subject of stewardship, financial stewardship. And so that's what we're doing this morning, and I really sense the Spirit working. Nick and I didn't get a chance to talk because of the way both of our weeks unfolded, but many of the passages he read are passages that I will be looking at as well. Friends, before we get into this, I want to just tell you what a tremendous addition we have in our church in the person of Steph Raukema, who's our new church administrator. I found out that this past week the phone rang at the church office, and a person on the line said, "Is this Willoughby CRC?" And Stephanie says, "Yes, how can I help you?" And the person on the other end said, "Well, this is Canada Revenue Agency. We're wondering if you have a member named John Vanderschmuck in your church." And Stephanie was quiet for a few minutes, and she said, "Well, yes, as a matter of fact, we do." "Good," said the agent. "Can you just verify for me that Mr. Vanderschmuck donated $10,000 during the 2012 tax year?" Well, Stephanie was quiet for a few moments, and then she said, "Yes, yes, I'm sure he will." You know, this business of preaching on money and giving money always seems a bit uncomfortable for preachers who preach on it and also for those of us who hear. Yet if you check the Bible, Jesus, well, the whole scripture actually, doesn't shy away from this subject at all. As a matter of fact, throughout the Bible there are many texts, and we've heard some of them already, texts on generosity, on making and giving away your resources. And it's more than just about giving your money. It's also about being generous in relationships, in using your gifts, in giving your time, in generously opening your home in hospitality. But as one scholar put it, to really be thoroughly generous, you also need to be generous with your money. So just to set the stage for our text this morning in Luke 18, let me point to just a few passages in the Old Testament. These are passages which our rich young ruler in the passage this morning would be very familiar with. Psalm 24, verse 1, we've looked at it already. "The earth is the Lord and everything in it," or on it, "the world and all who live in it." You know, I wonder if some of us maybe need to type out this verse and put it kind of in with our checkbooks or as a pop-up on our computer screen when we check our stock portfolios, or maybe in our house somewhere or on our car dash. "The earth is the Lord and everything in it." Really? Can you honestly say that about all your stuff? Or how about Deuteronomy 8? "When you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers never knew, to humble you and test you so that in the end it might go well with you." Now you may say to yourself, "My power and my strength, the strength of my hands, have produced this wealth for me." But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. Friends, money quickly has the power to change your view of reality. It very quickly destroys our sense of dependency on God. A couple of other verses from the book of Proverbs, chapter 22. "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender." Or a little ways down in that chapter, Be not as one who gives pledges, who puts up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed also be taken from under you? Friends, these verses are about living beyond your means. I invite you to take out your wallet if you have one with you. I imagine most of you do. And if you have one of these in your car, in your wallet, a credit card, why don't you just take it out and hold it for a moment? I suspect most of you have at least one of these in your wallet, maybe more. As you look at this card, just ask yourself, how much debt do I have on this card? You know, so many people in our culture are up to their eyeballs in debt on these cards. Let me just illustrate this. If you owe $7,500 on your credit card at 18% interest, guess how many years it'll take you paying off the minimum amount each month? Guess how long it'll take you to pay it off? 30 years. Guess how much money you'll have spent at the end of 30 years paying off $7,500 on a credit card? $23,000 interest and principal. Friends, this is killing us as a country, and this is what's killing marriages, and this is what's breaking up family. It's debt. And the reason we're in the hole so bad is because we've believed the lie of our culture that says you need more. It's they say this is what makes our economies work. Well, it's not working so well, is it? You know, when we talk about somebody's lifestyle, usually we're talking about their consumption rate. And I suspect that many of us have never really stopped as consumers and asked the question, when is it enough? Friends, to be followers of Jesus Christ, at some point in our life, we have to declare, it's enough. I'm getting off this track. The Jones are the winners. I'm out of that game. I have enough. We need to start living counterculturally as Christians, which means when you get a raise, it doesn't mean that automatically you up your standard of consumption. If God gives me more money, I need to seek to up my giving, not my consumption. And friends, if we would simply declare that enough is enough as followers of Jesus, it would actually be a really big deal. We'd have more than enough money to live on, debt-free, and we'd have more than enough money to support God's kingdom causes. Now, the Bible, as I said, talks a lot about money, and a lot of it is positive. There are many good and godly people who were very wealthy in the Bible. Abraham, Job, King David, to name a few. You get these passages like the worker is worthy of his paycheck. But the Bible also has some huge warning flags about money. You see, money is a spiritual power to distract you from what's really important in life. It actually has the power to corrupt you. Saw it again in the newspaper. Almost every day there's a story of somebody who thinks they can get away with it, and it may take a while, but they get caught. Money makes some of us really, really busy. Our busyness with our business or our work absorbs almost everything in our life. And for some of us, maybe spending our money can also make us really busy, sustaining and maintaining your lifestyle. And some of us never stop to ask, what's it for anyway? I love Proverbs 30, verse 9, this prayer. Oh God, I beg two favors from you before I die. First, help me never to tell a lie. Second, give me neither poverty or riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. For if I grow rich, I may deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' And if I'm too poor, I may steal and thus insult God's holy name." You see, money always has the tendency to blind us as to how important it really is in our lives. In that way, it's really like an addiction. And so we come to our text this morning, if you have your Bibles open yet, to Luke 18. The rich young ruler in our scripture this morning was in this situation about money blinding him. He was a good person. Jesus doesn't even argue that. He honestly thought he was doing okay. He felt that he could check off all the commandments, and he was pretty sure that he'd kept them all. And that's how you get eternal life. You keep the rules. And yet in coming to Jesus, he must have sensed something wasn't quite right. And so he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus stops him right there with that word good. "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone." Psalm 130 says, and we heard it already this morning, "If you, God, kept a record of wrongdoings, who of us would stand a chance?" You see, Jesus wants to get at this man's notion of good, of keeping the rules. "Your problem begins," he says, "with thinking that you can be good. Good enough to merit eternal life. Just keeping the rules. Go to church. Honor your parents. Don't cheat on your spouse. Don't rip off people, and don't cheat, and don't murder anyone. And if you do that, you'll be good enough to make it." That was the man's thinking. The man doesn't realize that this isn't just about checking off a few boxes, a few commandments. He's in bad shape. He needs a savior. But Jesus goes along with him. He says, "Well, okay, keep the commandments." And in verse 20, he lists them. And the ruler says, "You know, Master, I honestly think I've kept all of these since I've been a boy." And then Jesus says something that he's never said to anyone else in all of the scripture. "Go sell all you have and come and be one of my disciples." In chapter 19, just a few verses down, we get the story of another rich man, Zacchaeus. And when Zacchaeus gets converted, he says, "Lord, I'll give away 50% of all that I have, and four times what I've cheated anybody." And Jesus applauds him for it. So why is he so hard on this rich young ruler? I mean, it seems a little harsh, doesn't it? Sell everything? Tim Keller, whose reflection on this text I found helpful in preparing this message, in writing on this story, points out that Jesus always makes the gospel very personal. For example, in John chapter 4, you remember the story of the Samaritan woman? Jesus asked that woman at the well if he could have a drink, and that gets them into a conversation, and then Jesus offers this woman living water that'll never make her thirsty again. And she says, "Yeah, I'd like that." And then Jesus says to her, "Before we go there, why don't you go get your husband?" And she says, "Well, I don't have a husband." And Jesus says, "Yeah, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five of them, and the guy you're living with right now isn't your husband." Now, why does Jesus do that? Again, is he just trying to be nasty and hard on people? He does it because simply for this woman, her living water was relationship with guys, with men. That was her issue. He doesn't bring up money with this woman because that wasn't her issue, it was men. Now for this rich young ruler, money is his living water. Money was his identity score, it was his security. Money makes this ruler have a sense of importance or significance. And in the process, God gets pushed out of the picture. even though he claims to have kept all the commandments. Really? You shall have no other gods before me. This guy can't even get to first base with the commandments. You're really willing to give it all up for God? And we read that the man goes away hurting because money was more important than God. He so desperately wanted God. And Jesus saw that, but he didn't want God to get in the way of his wealth. Friends, what strikes me about Jesus' hard-hitting approach is that he knows this man is in denial. Money is like a drug that has its claws deep in him so he can't see it. And I suspect that's a problem for many of us sitting here this morning as well. Many of us are just plain blind to the power that money has over us. And like any addict in denial, we say, you know what, I can quit anytime. But we can't. You've been hearing all the ads on television for the BC election, and it's all about the economy. It affects all of us. A few days ago was the deadline. We all had to file our taxes, and we calculated how much we're getting back or how much we have to pay. And if you have a smartphone, most of you probably do, you probably keep getting bombarded throughout the day with notices of sales or best buys if you have all that spam that comes through. And many people think they just never have enough. But friends, do you realize that practically every person working here this morning is in the top 1 to 2% of all the people on the planet when it comes to economic wealth? If you have a pen, you might want to just write down this website. I was going to show it, and I forgot to put it in here. We did this, Sue and I, last night. If you go to Global Rich List, all one word, globalrichlist.com, globalrichlist.com, you'll find this a very interesting exercise. Come up with this website, and it asks you to plug in your annual income. And it shows you very quickly where you stand in relationship to the richest person and the poorest person in the world. Sue and I did this last night, and you know what? We were really humbled. And you might be too. You know, money is something that we get really quite emotional about. Take a look at this slide up here. What's the word that first comes to your mind when you want to finish this sentence? What's that? Love? I love money, yeah. Need? I need money. What's another one? Want money? Anyone else? Have? I have money, okay. Deacons, go find this guy. You know these words, friends, do you notice how they're all emotional words? Deeply emotional. Money is emotional for us. Money is how we measure people. It's the scorecard. It affects how we actually treat people. James warns us about showing deference to rich people at the expense of poor. We value rich people often way more than we do poor people. We treat them as more important. Money distorts things. What you think you need is far more than what you really need. And the sad thing about our text this morning is that the rich young ruler, he doesn't get converted in his encounter with Jesus. He actually goes away. He goes away sad, but he goes away. He heard something that he wasn't willing to do, and that made him sad. But his sadness or guilt or whatever it was that he felt, it didn't change him. And I'd like you this morning just to think about this story again, Luke 18, and put yourself into the picture. You've come to Jesus this morning, and you ask, Jesus, what must I do to gain eternal life? Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus loved this young man. I suspect this young man was probably about the same age that Jesus was, 31, 32 years of age. And I imagine Jesus looking into the eyes of this young man and really saying to him, "Friend, I know what you're going through. Because in fact, I too am a rich young ruler. In fact, I'm far richer than you are, come to think of it. I have all the incomparable riches of heaven, and God wants me to give it all away. And I'm going to be going into poverty far deeper than you could ever imagine. I will lose everything because I love you." In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, we read these words, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich." I imagine Jesus saying to this young, rich, young ruler, "You think you're rich. You think you've got this little nest egg for retirement saved up. Or you're feeling pretty good that your house doubled in value in the last 10 years. Or that you've landed a decent job. Well, congrats. I'm really glad for you that you have these wonderful blessings. But you know what? They don't begin to compare to the riches that I have for you." Jesus was drained of all his glorious riches so that we could have them. And friends, that's what really matters at the end of the day. And I want to ask you this morning, do you really, honestly believe that? As you look at the wealth that Jesus offers you, and you let that actually filter in, and you start to live with more contentment, with more joy, with more satisfaction, and deep joy, then you can actually let money just be money, nothing more. But for you and I to experience that, we need to be intentional about how we handle it, because money has its claws in us way too deep. I've led 3 funerals in the past number of weeks and attended 2 other ones, about 5 funerals in the last 8 weeks. I've never yet in my whole career as a pastor seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. Death is the great leveler. It doesn't matter if you spend $2,000 for the casket or $20,000, it goes in the ground. But what you do with your life, with your relationships, your influence, your position, your wealth, what you do with it in this life really matters. In fact, it matters for all eternity. So I've got to ask you, what are you spending your life on? Who are you blessing with your life? Is God being honored with your checkbook? I think this is honestly a pretty good week to talk about this subject because, as I've just mentioned, we've just had the deadline for filing income tax. And if you've done that, you know how much you've made this year, this past year, 2012. And you know how much tax you've paid. And you know how much money you gave away. Income and giving. Can we just talk about that for a couple of minutes yet? What percentage am I giving away? The Bible talks about this, uses this word tithing. Just this past week, I got Leadership Magazine, and the issue was dedicated to money. How convenient for a pastor preaching on money. And in that article, and I don't know if we get this in the church library, but I think a lot of us should read the articles in here, but John Ortberg has this great article in there on tithing, and here's some of what he said. Tithing is considerably a less popular word than the word generosity or sharing. The biggest question I used to get as a pastor about tithing was, am I supposed to base it on net or on gross income? Or people would say, you know, tithing, I thought that was an Old Testament concept. We live in a New Testament age, the age of grace. We don't have to deal with that anymore. You know, for some of us in the age of grace, we really get kind of weird about money. We get all secretive about it. Some get offended when we're asked about it because it's personal, don't you know? Friends, tithing is not a law, but it's one of God's greatest gifts to us. Tithing is like training wheels when it comes to giving. It's intended to get you started, but it's not recommended for the Tour de France. Now, when should you get rid of the training wheels? Well, when they start slowing you down. So when do you know that you should quit tithing? Well, for all of us here this morning, not living in poverty, the answer is when you're giving away more than 10% of your income. Looked at another way, tithing is a bad ceiling as a limiter, but it's an excellent floor. It's a foundation for all the rest. And Nick mentioned this passage this morning. God actually invites us into an experiment, Malachi 3. He challenges people to test it, to give away and see once if I won't bless you. And at the same time in that passage, get this, the failure to tithe, the Bible calls robbery. Tithing is not the last word in generosity, friends. It's the first word. But it's a word that God takes with a lot of deep seriousness. I think the Bible's so clear about this stuff because we get really vague around the issue of money. In fact, we grow rather evasive about it. Tithing simply means one-tenth, 10%. But for Israel, it was only a start. I don't have time this morning to get into it, but there were about three tithes that were collected. Tithing was never meant to pay our debt to God, but it was always meant as a training exercise to cultivate a generous and God-centered heart. Now, if you're not there this morning, tithing, or you are so in debt that this whole subject makes you really uncomfortable, you don't know how to pay this thing off, you likely can't start with 10%. But friends, will you at least covenant before you leave here today to make a start? Part of the joy of getting out of debt is to have the capacity to give something away. And I just pray this morning that God is stirring something in your heart. I honestly believe there's nobody here this morning who does this, arms folded saying, I am not going to give. I'm not going to be a generous person, never have been, never will be. I don't believe there's anybody here who says that. But you know what? A more deadly word when it comes to this whole area of money is the word later. It's actually a lethal word. I'll give later after we get married and pay off the student loans. Then we'll be generous. I'll pay later after we get the house and we kind of get started with our family. But man, you wouldn't believe what houses cost in the Lower Mainland these days. And you know, our car died and we got car payments now too. We do want to be generous, just not now, later. And then the kids come and man, kids are expensive. And then they go to university and man, now we're 50 years of age and we need to start thinking about retirement. And for 30 years we've said later. But later really meant no. You see, later is a really lethal word when it comes to living generously. So the Bible's asking you today to start today. Start where you can, even if it's with 1%, moving it up to 2%, and so forth. But start now. Start with a plan, and don't postpone it. By the way, it'll be easier to live this way if you discover another word, the word enough. We have enough. We don't need more and better. We have enough to experience God's full blessing. And we've experienced those blessings so much, in fact, that He's given us more than enough to give back some. You'll discover, when you start living that way, some incredible joy and freedom. It truly allows you to live gratefully. No guilt, just freedom. It's wonderful. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you that you know our needs. You gave us today, Sunday, as a day of rest to be able to put down our work and believe that you give us what we need without having to work 7 days a week. So this day is really about trust. And Lord, you gave us this word about finances this morning, again to teach us trust. You gave us instructions to tithe our money simply as a reminder to us that every day and every inch and every scrap of our lives comes from your hand. And God, we return it to you. Just a little bit of it. We're called to be stewards. Forgive us when we trust you so little that you'll take care of us, that we think we have to do it all on our own. Teach us to be stewards of all that we have so that we can grow generous hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.